All right. Well, thank you, worship team. It's always I always feel kind of honored to be able to be on the same day as the youth worship team. Some of you might not know it, but I was youth pastoring in this church for many years, and so even though it's been a few years now, I still feel a real connection to the youth, and I still credit them for, I think, keeping me a little younger than I would be otherwise. Let's just have a word of prayer before we get going here again and ask for God's Spirit to open up His Word to us and apply it in our lives. Our great God, as we've been worshiping You, as we've been expressing feelings, even though it's words written by others, those words often say things so beautifully, so much better than I feel I can a lot of times when I sit down to praise You or worship You. And so I thank You for the gift of these words, the gift of others who can communicate in this way and put these things to music. For the musicians this morning, as they brought life to it in different ways as well, and offered up that music as an offering to You. Now as we just come before You and as we open up the Scriptures, I pray that by Your Spirit You would open our ears to what we need to hear and help us to have the strength to apply it as we need to. And we just pray this all in Your powerful name. Amen. All right, so starting small, taking all. When Henry Ford built the legendary Rouge manufacturing complex near Detroit City in the early 1900s, it was considered a model of modern manufacturing efficiency. Raw material, iron, ore, coal, limestone, whatever materials were needed, were used. They'd come in one end and they'd come out like an automobile at the other end of the plant. It was amazing. It was unprecedented. Ford managed to change the manufacturing industry forever. And so Henry Ford's ultimate goal was to achieve complete, like total self-sufficiency, and along with that, maximum efficiency. He was trying to do that by owning the different things that were needed. He apparently at one time he owned 700,000 acres of forest land in northern Minnesota, Wisconsin, and Michigan. Apparently he also had mines that covered thousands of acres of coal-rich land in Kentucky, in West Virginia, in Pennsylvania. And he even purchased a rubber plantation down in Brazil, all with this effort to have everything, to be self-sufficient and to become the most efficient possible. Jordan, should I grab this other mic? It's really echoing up here for me. Is it for you as well? Just keep going and... Okay. We'll try this. Is that better? All right. See if I have enough hands for everything. PowerPoint, mic, and notes. All right, so this Rouge manufacturing complex achieved a distinction among manufacturing processes at that time, and it was fully functional. It was exactly the way he had intended, or at least almost exactly the way he had intended, in 1927 with the long-awaited introduction of the Model A. So from ore through the plant to an operating automobile coming out the other end. Efficiency. Doing more with less. The ability to avoid wasting materials, energy, efforts, money, and time in doing something or in producing a desired result. In a more general sense, it's simply the ability to do things well, to do them successfully, and without any waste. Efficiency. I had an aunt, her name was Eva. She's the one I always think of when I think about efficiency. She worked at a printing press, and they would put together books. She was often a part of the assembly line, And I'm sure now it's all automated and whatever, but back then they would take one page from here, one page from there, one page, whatever, and they'd put them into stacks, and then they'd bind them, and they'd turn them into books. And I just remember her talking about all the little steps that she had found that she could save a second here, a second there, and eventually it added up to a whole lot of time. When you were printing thousands of books, putting thousands of books together, even taking one extra step to go grab something adds up to a whole lot of time by the end of the day. And so she was the kind of person who excelled at efficiency. She could always tell if something was taking too much time. She could always notice if there was something that could be done to make it more efficient. If there's too much time, obviously that means too much money spent, and there's not as much profit at the end of the day, right? So she just loved to find new ways to do things faster and to save time. Apparently in Romania, there is, or at least there was, a law against wasting time. There was actually a law against wasting time. Romanian citizens were forbidden from coming together to play cards, to drink alcohol, or to waste time. How would you like a law like that? Now, you wouldn't think that kind of a law would have a serious effect on most Christian believers, but apparently that's exactly who this law was aimed towards. They were being targeted by it, and a lot of them were arrested, they were fined, they were even imprisoned because of wasting time. Although the Constitution supposedly left there was religious freedom, this, according to Romanian atheistic government, worship times or getting together to sing and pray and to have Christian fellowship was considered a waste of time. And so that's the law that they had there. Sin is a waste of time. Why am I talking about efficiency? Why am I talking about being productive? It's just really impacted me over the last while. What a waste of time sin is. I think I could save a lot of businesses and companies quite a bit of money rather than paying some expert to come in and give them a seminar on how to save time. Just get right down to the root issue that sin is really at the root of all wasted time. Businesses work hard at efficiency, but again, like I said, sin is really, if we could nip sin in the bud, we would solve almost, if not all, of our problems with wasted time. Sin wastes so much time. Sin wastes so much money. We lose so much because of sin. Sin is ultimately wasteful and destructive. We lose so much just because of sin. Sin is a waste of time. It's a waste of life. And even though it starts really small, it doesn't stay there. It keeps working and working in our lives with the intent of taking everything, with taking all. It starts small and takes all. So if you're one of those people who is concerned with efficiency, I want to suggest to us this morning that if we would eliminate sin, we would be at the peak of our efficiency. Think about it. We often hear about the seven deadly sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. Now, this list isn't officially found in the Bible. I think where it starts out at is in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, where it says there's six things that the Lord detests, seven that he detests. And then you have them listed there. There's another list in Galatians 5, 19, 21. And this one lists quite a bit more than seven: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. And then there's another list here in Revelation 21, verse 8. This is a list of eight, I believe, where it talks about cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, and all liars. Their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So where exactly we came up with the seven deadly sins, I didn't have the time to dig through history to find that out. But I think, it started in Proverbs, where there's the number seven, and then they've kind of tried to include all sins into these seven basic categories, calling them the deadly sins. But think about how much time sin wastes. Think about all those things that were listed there. If we could eliminate those things, think of how much smoother life would run. Think of how many fewer problems there would be in society. We would save so much time and energy, and life would be so, so much better. Let's go back to these seven deadly sins and just consider for a moment the effect that they have on us. Lust. Usually this is thought of as an intense or unbridled sexual desire. That desire, which is good in its original form, is perverted to the point where it leads to things like porn, sexual harassment, rape, adultery, prostitution, pimps, abductions, sex slaves, bestiality. The list goes on and on and on. And if you take this to the end of the thought process, so much of this even ends up like in murder and so many other crimes that are tied to this basic sinful desire of lust. Now, lust doesn't necessarily have to be sexual. It could also be a lust for money. It could be a lust for power. It could be a lust for other things that are sinful. But that lust drives us to extremes. It doesn't just stay at the desire. It has a rippling effect that takes time, takes money, takes life itself from so many people. Gluttony. This is simply an overindulgence in something, overconsumption of anything to the point where it's wasteful. Now, usually I think we think of eating too much, which is a problem that we have here in Canada. Again and again, we've been hearing over the last few years about how many people are overweight and the effect that that has on our health. It leads to doctor's appointments. It leads to stays in the hospital. It leads to heart attacks and strokes that are far premature. And so if you follow this thought, again, you can see that there's so much time wasted in these doctor's visits, in getting into exercise programs to lose extra pounds that we've put on because we've simply been gluttonous. Think of the money that's spent on the latest diets or on, that's wasted even in sick time and that sort of thing. So you can see that gluttony here too wastes so much time and it takes so much joy out of life. Drunkenness would be a form of gluttony, in my opinion. Ryan Buer, Gary and Myrna's boy, he's a policeman in Regina, and I talked to him not too long ago, and he told me that his guess is that about 90% of his calls as a policeman are a result of alcohol, problems with drunkenness and alcohol-related stuff. So 90% of police work supposedly could be eliminated if we were not gluttonous with alcohol. You follow what I'm saying? It has a rippling effect. We wouldn't need as many jails. We wouldn't need as much of a police force. We wouldn't need a huge legal system. Think of the effect that it has on families. It just has a huge impact. Greed, the inordinate desire to acquire or possess more than one needs. One of the first things I think of with that is stealing, right? Well, stealing makes the prices of products go up. Walmart has to hire extra security guards. People have to work longer to make ends meet to pay for the higher prices. So again, we see these things lead to such a waste of time in life. Sloth, a failure to do things that we should do. Now that could basically translate into somebody being lazy at work. Who picks up the slack? Somebody else has to do the work. The company is less productive, less efficient. Wrath, first thing that comes to mind there is all the things that get broken because of these outbursts of anger that we have. All of a sudden things get thrown around or somebody gets hit because of somebody's outbursts of anger. And again, we see a waste of time, a waste of life, a waste of so much. Envy, pride, similar things could be said there. Envy is considered to be sad or resentful jealousy towards the traits or possessions of someone else. It's similar to greed, but there's usually a hurtful vengeance that goes along with that. And the classic example would be Cain and Abel and how Cain actually ended up killing Abel because of the envy that he had. And pride is considered on almost every list of sins that I've seen to be right at the top of the list. It's considered to be the original and the most serious of sins, of the seven deadly sins. And a lot of like different people refer to it as the devil's most prominent trait. C.S. Lewis writes that in Mere Christianity, that pride is the anti-God state, the position in which the ego and the self are directly opposed to God. He says that unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison to pride. It was through pride that the devil became the devil, and it's pride that leads to every other vice. So that's according to C.S. Lewis, and I don't think he's too far off if you think about it, right? Here too, pride, I just think of pride as being something that keeps us from humbly recognizing our part in different problems. It keeps us from humbly apologizing when we've been wrong. It makes us want to just keep going in our wicked ways, to put it bluntly. And I have sat through hours and hours. Again, I'm not trying to scare anybody away from coming to talk to me, but I have sat through hours and hours of complaining and just hearing about people's problems, often because of pride being at the root of it and not allowing them to see their part in the problem and taking the first step, even if they think that the other person deserves to take the first step in reconciliation. Pride wastes a lot of time, and it also wastes life. These sins are called deadly sins for a reason. They're not only a waste of time and money, but they waste life away. And really, it ends up that we are living like dead people. We aren't enjoying life to the fullest the way that God meant it to be when we participating in these sins. Now, personally, I would have added lying and dishonesty to this list as well, because I see that as affecting so many different things as well. And it's one of those things that we think it's just such a small little thing, but it starts small and it ends up taking all. Another place that we could go if we wanted to prove the impact of sin in wasting time would be verses like this list here. There's a whole bunch of verses that have the phrase, how long? How long? How long? How long? And obviously that implies that there's time involved and there's a lot of time being wasted. It's too long. How come so long? How long is this going to keep going? Sin is a waste of time. And even this list here, you'll see that some of those things seem so small, but as they add up, they take so much of our time and of our life. But let's shift gears to another picture of sin. I found I don't know if it's obscure, if that's the right word, but a little known verse, I think, in Ezekiel that caught my attention. It compares sin to rust. This caught my attention. So you know that I've been an auto body guy in the past, and I've certainly done my share of fixing rust. It seemed like I was the guy that disliked it the least, and so I ended up doing more of that rust repair than some of the other guys at the body shop. And it really helps me to again, see the nature of how time-wasting sin can be. This verse here in Ezekiel, I don't even have that verse here. Okay. Ezekiel, let me read it for you. Or if you have your Bibles, look up Ezekiel 24, verse 6, and then also 12 and 13. And we read there that, therefore, thus says the Lord, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust, and whose rust has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. And then 12 and 13 say, she has wearied me with toil, yet her great rust has not gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you. And so we see here that rust on this cooking pot is symbolizing Jerusalem's persistent bent towards wickedness. Rust is persistent. Rust is stubborn. Rust is invasive. It's so hard to get rid of once it starts pitting the metal, once it starts eating itself into the surface. Light rust might come off pretty easily with a bit of sandpaper. Can you forward the slide for me, Chris? This thing isn't working for me. But as you can see from this picture here, once the rust gets pitting the metal, it's really difficult to completely remove It takes a really aggressive grinding to get down into there. And by the time the grinder gets right to the bottom of those pits, a lot of times the metal is so thin that it's not really usable anymore anyway. It's too thin to save. Sandblasting will do it, but that's a pretty messy job, and that has its negative effects too, because it'll warp the metal and it'll deform it, and you've got a whole bunch of extra work to do because of that. But once rust is established, it is very, very difficult to remove successfully. And isn't that just like sin? Not only is it difficult to remove, but the longer you leave it, the harder it is to fix. And it's almost always worse than it looks. If you take some rusty metal and you tap it with a hammer, a lot of times it's covered with paint. The loose, flaky stuff is covered with paint, and it doesn't even look too bad. But you start tapping it with a hammer, and you find out that there's a much larger area that's affected than you would first have imagined. You find that there's often a large area that's brittle and just falls apart, falls to pieces as you keep tapping it with the hammer. It disintegrates. It reveals holes that you wouldn't believe were there. And I would say it's always worse than it looks. It's always worse than it looks. And if it's left unchecked, it'll ultimately completely destroy its victim. Here's one where I think the salt from the ocean probably helped speed things along a little bit, but that's where it can lead. If it isn't kept in check, if it isn't fixed, it'll completely destroy its victim. That sounds so much like sin. Let's look at a couple more verses. In Proverbs, we read that the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. The hope of the righteous is gladness, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. Wasted life, wasted time. Proverbs 11:19 says that he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. That's where it ultimately leads. Psalms, we read in chapter 31, verse 10, "For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." Chapter 32, verse 3. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, through my groaning all day long." And then back to Ezekiel, where that obscure verse came from. Here Ezekiel is talking, or God is talking to Ezekiel, saying, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" And of course we could go to Romans, where it talks about the wages of sin being death. Just like rust, sin has a way of impacting us, and it keeps working at us, and it never stays small. If we don't take care of it, it grows into a bigger and a bigger problem. And the only way to deal with it is to remove it as soon as possible. And that's not the only way. The best way is to remove it as soon as possible before it has wasted any more time or any more of our life than necessary. None is necessary either. But you know what I mean, right? Rust is also so severe that it impacts the tools that you use in significant ways. Those of you who have worked with it probably noticed that a grinding disc does not last very long when it comes up against rust. It dulls those little cutting edges very, very quickly. Rust is a very hard kind of a material in a lot of ways. A tin snip, if you try and cut a rusty piece of metal with a tin snip, you're going to lose the edge on that very, very quickly as well. Rust has a huge impact even on the tools. And there too I see a similarity to sin, because sin dulls that sharp edge of the Bible, right? The Bible talks about it, you know, the Word of God being a sharper than a two-edged sword. And as we allow sin to take root in our lives, it dulls the impact of the Bible. We pay less attention to it. It doesn't convict us in the way that it did, because we become hardened to it. And so it dulls the impact of the Bible in our lives. It dulls our consciences. Little by little, we train our consciences not to be as sensitive. We don't notice those little reminders that the Holy Spirit sends our way through our conscience. And so as sin is allowed to stay there, just like rust on a sharp edge, it dulls our consciences. the voice of a friend as well. Soon we learn how to drown out the voice of our friends or our brothers and sisters, our parents, our pastors, whatever. Whoever's trying to help us to recognize the sin in our lives, if the longer we let it stay, the more dull those voices become in our lives. Now, one of the reasons that I ended up bringing this car up from Texas before I came to Canada, I specifically shopped for this car down in Texas because I knew that there would be a far better chance of getting this car rust-free down there than if I came up here. So I very intentionally shopped around for this car so that I would not have to deal with the huge problem of rust in repairing it once I got around to fixing it up. Even with bringing it up from Texas, I still did find some rust that I had to cut out and replace with new metal once I finally got down to painting it. This was the first car I ever painted, by the way. Now, some of you know that I'm really more of a truck guy than a car guy, and trucks get quite a bit of abuse when it comes to the paint and everything. When I go four-wheeling through the woods, I often come back with scratches. Some of you have taken note of the beautiful one I have on the passenger side right now, which is almost like a mountain range. I actually kind of think it's a souvenir from when we went down to the Rocky Mountains in Colorado a few summers back, and I haven't polished it out, partly because it looks almost like the mountain that we were going through, that mountain pass that we were going through when I got it. So scratches can usually polish out pretty good with the clear coat that we have on vehicles these days. Stone chips are a little bit more invasive. If you get a bad stone chip, it'll take the paint right off to the metal surface, and then once that metal is exposed, rust can quickly start to happen. But generally, a bit of touch-up paint, maybe if you've left it too long, you'll have to clean it off just a bit, sand it a little bit, but generally a little bit of touch-up paint will take care of a stone chip. Tree scrapes and getting high-centered on a mound of dirt or something, that can be a little bit more, have a little bit more of an impact, because even though a tree scrape would just seemingly, you know, push the metal and let it bounce right back up, it's just enough force that it can break the seams inside of different places where there's bare metal behind these seams, and then as moisture gets into those seams, it starts rusting in those hidden away areas. Getting high-centered is the same thing, where you push your rocker panel, you flatten your rocker panel a little bit because you got too close to the dirt with it, and it'll break the seams, it'll allow moisture to get into places where there isn't protective coating to keep it from rusting. Mud and dust is another problem. As you travel the dusty roads or as you do some good mud bogging or a river crossing or that sort of thing, the dust and the mud in that gets settled in the little ledges or inside places where you don't normally get to with the car wash. And so as these different things settle in trouble spots, like the bottom of doors, slowly the dust will build up in the bottom of the doors or in the rocker panels. Slowly the dust will build up in there, or the mud will get washed in there. On the fender ledges, there's always mud and dirt happening inside the wheel wells. And so on the fender ledges, there's usually a good stack of dirt that stays there, and it absorbs the moisture, it stays wet, and it rusts things really quickly if it's allowed to stay there for any significant amount of time. So what I'm trying to get at with this here is that rust usually starts inconspicuously, or it starts small, and then it works its way up to a big, big problem. Starting small, taking all. Some of you might have noticed this door over here as well by now. And so you can see that this door is a classic example of one of the main problem areas in vehicles. This bottom edge here, if you look at the other side of it, you'd see that it's completely rusted away as well. And so that's the kind of a place where dirt and grime stays for a long time. It gets wet. It stays wet forever. It doesn't get washed out, and eventually it has a huge effect. Some of this is also from stone chips that probably never got treated. You can see minor ones up here. But if they don't get fixed, if they don't get some touch-up paint, it allows the problem to start spreading. And before long, you have major, major problems like that. So to me, rust is a really good example of sin and the impact that it can have in our lives. James chapter 1, verse 15, and then the surrounding verses all speak about this as well. But verse 14 and 15, they say that temptation comes from our own sin, from our own desires, which entice us. Excuse me, I'm going to have to start over with that one. Maybe I'm trying to talk too fast. Keep up with Glenn's style. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. One thing leads to another. It starts small, but it ends up in death itself. The good news today is that the power of sin in our lives can be minimized and controlled with the help of Jesus Christ. If you look at rust repair, it's very similar there as well. A lot of these show cars actually started out as rust buckets. Even though rust had taken had a huge impact on a lot of these older cars, and it was trying to take the whole car and disintegrate it into nothing like that previous picture I showed you, somebody saw the value of the car and took the time to work on it and to restore it to the point where it's a show quality car. That's one of the cars we had the privilege of seeing down in Minneapolis this summer. And if you look at the following verses in James chapter 1 there, you will see that there's a lot of hope expressed in there as well. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word. And we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Doesn't that sound a lot like a car guy taking an old rusty car and making it into a show car? We can be his prized possession. Another reason I brought this door along today is to just show a little bit of the process of the beginning of repair. You can see at the top corner of the door there's been a new piece put in. That rusty area where there was a hole through has got some nice new, it was shiny metal a few weeks ago, which has been, the rust has been cut out, a new piece has been put in. Now, as long as there is the basic shell still left there, it's amazing how guys can take things and fix them, restore them back to what they were supposed to be. However, at the same time, it's a very invasive kind of a procedure. It's something that is hurtful. It's just a really tough process. First of all, you've got to take some kind of a cutting tool, a grinding wheel or a saw of some kind, and cut out the rust that you're trying to repair. Secondly, you've got to take a donor metal from somewhere else to put in there. Now you take a welder to it and you start spotting that metal in. You're using a huge amount of heat and melting these two metals together. So if we think of this in human terms, the pain in a process like that, the suffering in a process like that is huge. And then even after you've got it melted together and you've got a new piece in there, it's still looking rather ugly. That's about the stage where we're at there. And now you'd have to take a grinder and to grind off those high spots of the weld, and then you'd start the process of coating it and smoothing it out with body fillers and with primers that'll bite into the metal and protect it from the elements, from the air and the water that would want to make it rust again. You can see that this one hasn't been protected that way, and so the rust is starting again because it's been exposed to the metals without that protective covering. What I'm trying to get at here is that this healing process, when we allow sin to get too far in our lives, the healing process can be a very violent and painful process. And it would be so much better if we would take care of the problem when it was simply a stone chip, or when it was just that dust and dirt settling inside and getting it washed out, then you would avoid so much wasted time and wasted life, in the sense of how that takes the original intent and purpose of our lives away in such a hurtful way. One more thing I want to just draw a parallel to here with the rust is the environment. I referred to this piece starting to rust again, and it just shows to me how the environment that we choose to live in has a huge impact on our lives as well. So even after we've come to Jesus and we've given him our broken lives and we've asked him for help, we've come to him, we've confessed our sin, we've repented, we've asked him for help in healing us and repairing our broken lives. If we go right back out there without the proper covering, without his protection, without the support of others who are followers of Christ, we can very quickly encounter a similar problem again. Without the primer on that door, it's starting to rust again. Without the right environment, without the right friends, without the proper support in place, we will very quickly fall prey to sin in a similar way as well. Even the roads that we drive can make a big difference. So the choices that we make in life, depending where we're going and what we're doing, can have a huge impact on how sin is allowed to get a hold of us and have an impact on us as well. If you drive mostly gravel roads, you're most likely going to get a few stone chips, right? If you stick to the highway, you'll likely avoid most of them. If you, like some of the guys with these show cars, they don't even drive their cars on the roads because they've put so much time and money into them. They put them into enclosed trailers and trailer them to the different car shows where they let a few people come, you know, not too close, but close enough to appreciate them. And so they are so protective of these show cars. Now, I think that's a good challenge for me in that I need to be very protective of the life that Christ has given me, the perfect life that he's given me as I've come to him with my sin and asked him for forgiveness. And at the same time, we do need to continue to go out into the world and to carry the gospel to others as well. So there's a fine balance between protection and taking the risk with his help and with his guidance to go out there and to be exposed to the elements or to the gravel or to the different things that could affect our perfect show quality lives in a way that we can still be useful. Most of these show cars aren't really useful for anything other than to go to the shows and have people gawk at them. And I don't think we want our Christian lives to be that way, but we do want to keep them show car quality at the same time as being used and exposed or taking the gospel to the world around us. Let's just consider a little bit on the whole idea of rust proofing. When you get something fixed, when you get it painted, when you get it all good to go again, you want to make sure that that work and time and effort that was put into it doesn't go to waste too quickly again. And there's a pretty simple way of doing that. And that, I like to call it, what did I call it here? I like to call it the old oil and squirt can rust proofing method. The old oil and squirt can rust proofing method. For those of you who haven't rust proofed your cars, now in spring is actually the best time to do it because there's that freezing and thawing that, just like the roads, it's really hard on the roads when the moisture gets in those cracks and expands and it's work doing its work. It's very similar in cars too. And so spring is really the perfect time to do this kind of a thing. But it's simply getting this old oil and squirting it into the bottom, all so it runs all on the bottom of the doors. You get in so it runs down in your fender wells. In any areas, the rocker panels would be another place. Any area where rust generally wants to start, you take some old oil and an oil can, and you can prevent most rust from ever starting or at least continuing from where it is at that point. Some people will advise you to do that undercoating. That gets hard and brittle, it cracks, and it can actually work against you because moisture gets in the cracks and it starts the corrosion process. I've seen these electronic boxes, pretty expensive and completely ineffective. Even the bolts that they use to bolt them to the car are often rusty, and that's right next to the box. But good old oil, squirted in with an oil can, has a way of running and permeating through everything and bringing the protection to the places that it's needed. I believe that a similar process is available to us through Jesus Christ. Having a relationship of deep intimacy with Jesus, one of our value statements here at PEC, intimacy with Christ, is like a rust-proofing oil that can flow into all those little areas that sometimes we're hardly even aware are a problem area. And as we allow Jesus access to every part of our life that way, he can give us this rust-proofing, this coating of oil, which will prevent sin from taking root and in growing into a big problem. Did you know that Gethsemane actually means oil press or olive press? There's olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane whose fruit gets pressed into oil, life-giving oil in many ways. They're crushed with heavy millstones and the oil is extracted. And in a similar way, Jesus Christ allowed himself to be crushed on the cross of Calvary in order for us to receive that life-giving oil, that protective oil, that penetrating oil that he can be to us in our lives. He endured that crushing burden of sin, and through his suffering, through his death, he becomes our new hope and our new life. Jesus becomes our oil. Jesus, like I said, his oil can penetrate into those areas that we ourselves are powerless to protect and to control because of the grip that sin can so easily have on us. When we surrender and submit, we can enter a deep, intimate love relationship with God, which will take care of almost all of our sin problems. Let's consider, as we draw to a close here, Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14. These verses I find really powerful in expressing the value of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul writes here. I summarized a few things out of these verses, verses 7 to 14. I can't count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I consider other things rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And a little further on, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. And then finally, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to challenge ourselves today not to waste our lives. Don't waste your life. Admit sin. Confess sin. Repent of sin. Don't let it suck your life. Don't let it suck your time. Get rid of sin and enjoy life to the full. Accept the new life that Jesus Christ offers that Paul is talking about here in Philippians. Start soaking up his rust-proofing presence, his rust-proofing oil, so that sin, no matter how small it is, it gets taken care of in those beginning stages. It's stopped. It's not allowed to take any more of your life, to take any more of your time. So again, I want to emphasize, if you're somebody here today who feels like there's only a shell of your life left, it's never too late to start this repair process with God's help. He can restore even the most tattered life and bring it back to that show quality that he intended it to be. As you admit your sin, repent from it, surrender your life to His control, He can work miracles in your life. It might seem unbelievable. I don't know what your situation is, but I've heard many miracle stories, and I know that it is possible. All things are possible with God's help. Today is the right time to start. Just like spring is the right time to do rust proofing, it's never too late to do that. Today is the right day for you to hand your life over to Jesus in this way as well, and to ask for His help in eliminating sin. If you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, I would invite you to do that today. If you have more questions about that, I'd love to talk to you about it. But it's simply acknowledging that He is the one that needs to take your place and take your punishment, take your sin upon Himself. And then He, in exchange, will give you His presence, His life, His love, in a way that will start to transform you more and more into who He created you to be, more and more into His image. We're going to take time to celebrate communion here this morning. And as you know, we invite anyone who has a relationship with Christ to participate in this. If you have surrendered your life, if you have accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, if you have repented of your sin and you are living for Jesus, you're not perfect yet. We're not asking for perfect people to be the only ones to come and take the elements this morning, but people who want to be molded by Christ, who want to be guided by Christ, who have accepted that sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sin as Him taking their place. You might be doing this for the first time. Maybe as I've talked to you this morning, you've realized in your heart, yeah, I want to get rid of sin. I want to get rid of that rust problem in my life. I want to surrender to Jesus. If you've done that this morning, you are welcome to come on up. But if you have never done that, please don't, because the Bible also warns us that we're drinking judgment upon ourselves as we take part of this celebration if we have not done business with Christ, if we've not accepted the sacrifice. This represents the sacrifice that He made for us. It's a reminder to us of what He's done. And if you've never accepted that and applied it to your life, then you should not be coming up this morning. But as we do come up, those of you who do, please take it as a time of just, again, reflecting before God. Are there stone chips? Are there little rust patches that you have allowed to develop in your life to start growing? Acknowledge those to God. Confess them, repent of them, and then come on up. Don't come up if you're willfully choosing to continue in those sin and you're letting that rust continue to grow without treating it. Come on up only if you're serious about following Jesus, all right? So, worship team, if you'd come on up and lead us in some more worship, the rest of you come on and help yourselves to the elements as you feel ready.